I'm afraid that perhaps I have overhyped this lesson, and the reason being simply because I'm just so excited to preach it. My poor father-in-law had to spend the day with me, hearing me be excited about preaching this sermon tonight, and I think perhaps I've gotten him too excited about the sermon, and it may never live up to expectations. One of the things about the doctrine with premillennialism, the title of this sermon is The Problem with Premillennialism. One of the things about it is I don't have to defeat that doctrine. It defeats itself. It defeats itself because in multiple points, major points on which the doctrine stands, very clearly, very simply violate Scripture. We're not talking about doctrines where we could say, well, yeah, that is difficult to understand. And you know, perhaps I could see where you would think that miracles would still exist today. I could see how someone just reading the Bible may not have picked up on 1 Corinthians 13 and the implications of it right away. I could see someone needing more instruction on that. But if someone spends any time whatsoever in the Bible reading about the kingdom, what the kingdom is, when the kingdom is, who founded the kingdom, what is the purpose of the kingdom, if anyone does any study at all on these topics, they should, with an open mind, quickly dismiss the doctrine of premillennialism. Now, you might say, Ross, I don't know really what the doctrine of premillennialism is. That's just one of those big, long words that I've heard people talk about, and I've probably heard preachers tell me it's wrong, but I don't really know what it is, and I don't know why it's wrong. Well, we're going to explain some of the major basic tenets of the doctrine. We're not going to have time to study every single point or detail about the doctrine, nor do we have time to study some of the offshoots, where they've taken it and adjusted it and twisted it. These are just some major basic things that you're going to run up against. A doctrine, any doctrine, must be checked. It must be checked against the Scripture. Now, one of three things is going to be the case with a false doctrine. If it blatantly violates or contradicts Scripture, it is false. It is a false doctrine. If the doctrine blatantly violates or contradicts the principles of reason, it is a false doctrine, because God has written the Bible and created man with the principles of logic and reason. Now, we're talking about simple things like this is either a hand or it is not a hand. It cannot be both at the same time. That is a basic principle of reasoning. It cannot be both at the same time, a hand and not a hand. It's one or the other. Something like that. Basic principle of reason. Thirdly, if it implies another doctrine that violates or contradicts Scripture or the principle of reason, it is a false doctrine. And I think that you'll find that this applies very strongly to the doctrine of premillennialism as we examine it. One of the most popularly held misconceptions amongst the religious world across various denominations is that there is going to be a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth in Jerusalem. It will be a kingdom reigned by Jesus, an earthly kingdom set up in Jerusalem to rule the entire world. Also, before that kingdom is established, there will be a rapture. And during that rapture, 144,000 souls, taken as a literal number, will go to heaven, leaving many behind. And this is where you get the Left Behind book series and movie, which shortly followed. They reach these conclusions, these major conclusions, from various passages of Scripture. Look in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that beheaded for the witness of Jesus, that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now go back to Revelation chapter 14. Just verse 3. Revelation 14, verse 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The final place that gives some insight to this, or major location in Scripture, is the one that was just read in our hearing, Matthew 24, verses 36 through 42. And you might have noticed the portion there where two women are out and one is taken and the other is left behind. These are the major places from which this doctrine is conceived, the doctrine of premillennialism. Now, before we talk about what these scriptures mean, and you might have guessed that our study on Wednesday nights on the book of Revelation was kind of leading up to this sermon, what we will show first is the problems with the doctrine. And then we will make some general observations about these texts. The first problem with premillennialism: it annuls this age as the last days. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me explain what I just said. You see, one of the major points of premillennial doctrine is that there is another age to come. That there was the age of the patriarchs, where we have people like Noah and Abraham before the law of Moses. Then that leads into the law of Moses, the second dispensation. There's a third dispensation being the law of Christ, and Jesus came, and the old law is somewhat done away, though some premillennialists will argue with you on that point. But we have the age with Christ and the church, and that there is a fourth dispensation to come. You might have heard of this doctrine called dispensationalism. And that is talking about the fact that they believe we have another dispensation, that 1,000-year reign on the earth, to come. It's not here yet, according to them. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read, beginning in verse 1, God, who in various times, or sundry times, and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The writer of the book of Hebrews claims that these are the last days, the last dispensation. When the book of Hebrews was written, sometime in the latter part of the first century, they were currently in that time in the last days. If those are the last days, then we must conclude that since there are still days, we are currently in the last days. That this is the last dispensation. I also want you to note the book of Acts, chapter 2. If ever there were a strong case for the fact that we live in the last days, the last dispensation, it occurs in Acts chapter 2. You know the context. Peter preaching this sermon, the first gospel sermon, and he is, in essence, as Christ described in Matthew 16, opening the gates to the kingdom. He is allowing this new dispensation, the Christian dispensation, the one we're currently living in, the one that the Hebrews writer lived in and spoke about. Peter is issuing in that time. And if you'll notice in verse 16, he is telling the people what is currently happening. The day of Pentecost, when Peter is speaking, what is happening on that day? He says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Okay, what is he saying? He's saying, what you are seeing, these men speaking in tongues, everyone hearing in their own language, some are mocking them, saying they're full of new wine, but Peter, he stands up and he's able to speak to them all in their own language hearing. This is that which was prophesied. Okay, what was prophesied? He goes on to tell us. Verse 17, he quotes from the book of Joel in chapter 2. "It shall come to pass in the last days." Whatever is occurring in Acts chapter 2 happens during the last days. It just so happens it is a sort of beginning of the last days. "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." This prophecy that Joel made has already been fulfilled. Peter tells us that. This is that which was prophesied. We cannot look for what Joel prophesied to occur sometime in the future, and we cannot look for it to occur sometime between Acts chapter 2 and now. Pick a year, 1200 AD. It didn't happen then. It already happened in Acts chapter 2 because Peter made it clear. This is that. If you like to underline in your Bible, just underline, "But this is that." It's so key to understanding and defeating this doctrine. Premillennialism says that this age, these days, are not the last days. There are more days to come. Now, who's right? The Bible, Peter, or the premillennialists? Number two, we need to go quickly. Premillennialism makes Jesus a liar. It teaches that the kingdom is not yet here. A couple of passages I want you to see in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Turn there with me quickly. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. The Bible says, "And now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." What gospel is he preaching? He's preaching the gospel about, concerning the kingdom of God. "And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Now, Jesus doesn't say at this point in time that the kingdom is here yet, but it's at hand. Now, I would make an argument here that Jesus is saying this is going to happen really quickly, and the reason that he came was to prepare them for this kingdom coming very quickly. But you know what one might argue? They might look to passages like what we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul says, "Well, the Lord's coming quickly. He's coming as a thief in the night." And they say, "Well, quickly for God isn't necessarily quickly for us." And so you can't prove from this point and this verse that the kingdom is already here. You're right. I better turn to Mark chapter 9. Let's go over there. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. We need some clarification as to the at hand part of that statement. The kingdom is at hand. Okay, it's coming quickly. Well, give me some parameters to that, Jesus. Lucky for us, he does. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." As soon as somebody finds me, a 2,000-year-old person, I will believe that it's possible that the kingdom's not here yet. I have yet to find a 2,000-year-old person. They don't exist. None of those standing there with Jesus still reside today. And notice he said that the kingdom of God would come with power. you'd like to do some cross-checking, just kind of check this verse with what happens in Acts chapter 2 that we've referenced, the prophecy of Joel, the kingdom of God coming with power, and you let me know if you don't think Acts chapter 2 is talking about the kingdom being established. Who's right, the Bible or the premillennialist? Well, it seems like Jesus says the kingdom is already here, and he does. That is what he's saying. Number three, premillennialism alternates Judaism and Christianity. What do I mean by that? Well, it teaches that Jesus is going to restore the law of Moses in Jerusalem. You see, it's really important for Jesus to set up his earthly kingdom in Jerusalem because that's the site where the temple's got to be. And we're going to have the temple set up and he's going to kind of restore his version of the law of Moses. And they'll point to all the things that Jesus taught about concerning the old law. He would point out some of the hypocrisies with the scribes and Pharisees and how they weren't practicing that law correctly. And they're right, Jesus did talk about some of those things. But he never taught that he was going to restore the old law. He taught that he was bringing a new law. One thing we do need to mention is that there are some political implications to this. I believe that some feel like we, as the United States, need to be allies with Jerusalem because of this fact, that they believe and have been taught that that's where the kingdom of God's going to be, and so we need to protect Jerusalem for that reason. Now, don't misunderstand me. If Jerusalem is going to be a peace-loving nation, and they're going to be a people that opposes tyranny and terrorism, I'm all for us being their allies. But I don't believe we should protect the city of Jerusalem because the kingdom's supposed to be there. The kingdom was started there. We see that in Acts chapter 2 in the city of Jerusalem. But the kingdom's not going to return there. It's a universal kingdom, a kingdom that can happen anywhere on the earth. And so, is Jesus going to restore the law of Moses when he comes again? Let's look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 5 and 7. Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 5 and 7. It says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things?" He's talking about things of the old law. You can see verses 1 through 4 for the context. Talking about the old law. "They serve as an example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." He says, going in verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Let's look also at chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. Chapter 9, verses 9 through 12, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." Once again, talking to the old law, these sacrifices couldn't make the servant perfect. Verse 10, "which stood only in meats, drinks, diverse washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until what? The time of reformation. But Christ, being come and a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into," "into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." What is the point? The law of Moses wasn't good enough. It couldn't do the job. It wasn't sufficient. And even, I believe the writer here making the point, it was somewhat burdensome. We needed a better covenant, a better law. And by better, we imply a new law. If we check Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, we see that Christ nailed the old law to the cross, taking it out of the way. It was against us, not in the sense that it was bad. Well, it was from God. It was good. But it was against us in the sense that it was burdensome. Have to travel to Jerusalem at least once a year, making the animal sacrifices, the blood that the priests had to deal with in sacrificing the animals. All that taken away because we have a mediator, a better high priest, a better covenant, established on better promises. Thank God that we are not part of that old law. We are part of a better law, a new law. And Christ is not going to restore an old, inferior law. Number four, premillennialism revokes the Great Commission. You see, it teaches that only 144,000 literal souls are preserved. And those preserved souls will go to heaven, and the rest will be left behind. Now, I'll make a point from Revelation chapter 7 that if we're going to say that a literal 144,000 are going to heaven, and that's it, they're only Jewish people. No Gentiles can take part of that. It teaches that they're from Jewish. We've got to take that figuratively, brethren. That can't be literal. They look at passages like Jude 1 and verse 1, and they get this word preserved, and they do all types of exegetical gymnastics to try to make it say what they want it to say. But in reality, Jesus taught that all can be saved and all can go to heaven. Several passages here. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Let's look at the Great Commission in two places, Matthew and Mark. You're familiar with the text. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Who? Just the Jews? No, all nations, everybody, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Why would we do this? Why would we do this if there's no hope for heaven? More passages. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Saved where? And damned where? Why would we do this if only 144,000 are going to heaven and that number is already determined who it's going to be? I also want you to look at James chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. What does it mean to be saved? What type of reward are we hoping for? Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. What is the crown of life? The crown is the life. It's eternal life. It's our reward in heaven that God has promised us if we are to be saved. The Great Commission is meaningless if premillennialism is true. Number five, premillennialism denies that the Christ is reigning now. It teaches that he's not going to reign until he comes again and sets up his earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. Well, I've got a problem with that. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Shouldn't say I have a problem. The Bible does. Revelation 1 verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. When John wrote the Revelation, Christ was reigning and he saw him as a king. It's inherent throughout the vision. We also look at 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Is Christ going to come back and reign on the earth? Is that where he's going to set up his kingdom? 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. I'm in the wrong place. Talking about Christ, who was gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Christ is already reigning. Number six, premillennialism demotes Christ from the heavens to the earth. It teaches that the kingdom will be on the earth. I'll just give you a few passages for your notes. Hebrews 1, 3 through 13. John 18, verse 36. That's Hebrews 1, 3 through 13. John 18, 36. But what I'll look at with you is 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversations and godlinesses, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There will be no earth left when Jesus comes again. No place to set up the kingdom if it's going to be an earthly kingdom. Seventh and finally, premillennialism makes the first coming of Christ, the first coming, a failure. This is the most damning point to this doctrine, in my opinion. It is blasphemous to the nth degree. How dare a group of people proclaiming themselves to be followers of God claim that Christ failed at anything? And yet they do. They teach that he's failed in setting up the kingdom when he came the first time. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. You see, Christ came to the earth and he was going to set up his kingdom, and the Jews were supposed to accept him and they were supposed to see him as the Messiah, but things didn't go exactly to plan, and God couldn't foresee the rejection that was to take place, and so they crucified him. And that wasn't the plan in the first place, but they crucified him, and so God had to raise him up from the grave because he messed up and failed, and he ascended him to heaven, and he's going to send him back later to try again to set up the kingdom. My question for the premillennialist is, what makes him think he's going to succeed the second time if he failed the first? That's beside the point. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, underline that. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. When did Jesus come? When the time was right. When God wanted him to come. When the people were ready for him. It was exactly as God planned it. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. We don't have time to read it. Just take time to go and read Jesus' prayer in John 17 when he's in the garden and he's praying about what he knows is about to happen, the crucifixion, and tell me that he didn't know about it and that it wasn't planned. Tell me God didn't have that in his mind. Then, of course, there's Psalm 22, which teaches us, along with Isaiah 53, that the Christ being rejected of men was known. God knew it before Jesus ever set foot on the earth. I'll close with one final scripture, Matthew 15, verse 9. We didn't have time to go back and look at some of those texts, but I will make a few points about them after we read Matthew 15 and verse 9. Jesus says, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You know, it's one thing to be confused because somebody told you that there was going to be a rapture and that there was going to be a 1,000-year earthly reign. It's one thing to be confused about that because someone you respect tells you. But to go through the Bible and see the passages that we've looked at tonight and to give any credence to this doctrine of the 1,000-year earthly reign and the 144,000 is ludicrous. You can't do it and be open and honest. You can't. You have to lie to yourself, or you have to lie about the scriptures in order to believe that. How are we to take the passages we read, which seem like there is an earthly kingdom, and it seems like there is 144,000, and it seems like there is going to be a rapture, like in Matthew 24? Well, those passages that we've read tonight that are so clear and obviously to be taken literally, shouldn't we interpret Matthew 24, the entire book of Revelation, including chapter 20, chapter 7, and chapter 14, shouldn't we interpret those symbolic passages as such and make them align with the very clear, easy-to-understand statements that Jesus made? Instead, biblical ignorance has caused people to take a book, which was a good read, and to take a movie, which was extremely entertaining, and to take what the pastor said and make it the basis for their belief concerning the afterlife. If they would but read, if they would but study. I understand why Hosea was instructed to prophesy, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Because the sad thing about this doctrine, which so clearly is wrong and so clearly defeats itself, is that that's what most Americans that call themselves Christians believe about the afterlife. If it's not what most Americans believe that call themselves Christians, it's what most denominations teach concerning the afterlife. Why should this preposterous doctrine live on? People aren't reading the Bible enough? Yes. But Christians, true Christians, according to the biblical definition, are not standing up enough and letting their voice be heard. Don't be rude to people. I don't suggest laughing in their face. But here I'm preaching not only to you, but to myself as well. Because I failed in this regard. And I repent for that. When people bring up this doctrine, we need to correct them. And we need to have these verses ready to give them, to show them that the doctrine is wrong. I pray that I will do a better job of that and that you will do a better job of that. And hopefully, this terrible, blasphemous doctrine will die out. This hasn't been a conversation about how to be saved, but we've talked all around the kingdom where the saved reside. And you've seen the passages of Scripture and you know what Jesus said you must do to be saved. I'm so glad I have the hope for heaven and that it's more than just 144,000 people that get to be there. I'm glad that you and I have the opportunity. And if we're not currently saved, before the end of the night, we can be that way. Whether we need to be baptized, whether we need to repent of our sins and commit ourselves to being more faithful, we don't have to fear hellfire. We can go through this life with the assurance that we will be saved. Because God said we did the right things, the things that we did, and we're going to follow Him in our lives. Thank God for that blessed hope that He has given to us. If we can help you to attain that hope, if you don't already have it, please use this opportunity. Come forward as we stand and as we sing.
How He gave His life on Calvary to save the wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me into victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion He has built for me in glory. And I heard about the street of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me into victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Thank you, Roth, for a wonderful lesson. Is there anyone here tonight who needs to take the Lord's Supper? We've got one. Excellent. You may be seated. We're going to sing number 176, and then Gail will have the Lord's Supper. 176.